Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you, and we are back in John chapter 14, continuing to look at our big idea that our shared life and purpose are found in the gospel of Christ alone. And the scene of our context is that Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room having the Last Supper. But unlike previous times, Jesus begins to lay out a series of devastating news. One of them will betray him. One of them will deny him. And worst of all, Jesus will leave them. And the disciples are beginning to piece together the realization that Jesus Christ at this point in time is not establishing his kingdom. And this news is devastating. Their hearts are flooded with fear and turmoil. And we know this because Jesus gets peppered with panic-stricken questions. Peter says, "Where are you going? Thomas, how can we know the way?" And Jesus responds to their fears by rehearsing gospel realities to enlarge or to broaden the perspective of his followers concerning God so that their hearts would not be filled with fear, but rather it would be comforted and confident in knowing that his departure is truly for their advantage and necessary for the purposes of God. And this is why Jesus tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't run to terror." But in a moment like this, what could be possibly said that would truly bring peace to the hearts of the disciples? And we saw last week that Jesus comforts them by assuring them of gospel truths and beginning with a shared future with him. His departure was for their advantage because without it, Jesus could not complete the task that was commissioned by the Father to come to a world and ransom a broken, sinful humanity for himself and for the Father. Without Jesus and his ascension, we would be marred by sin without hope. But his departure again meant that we could be reconciled to the Father and therefore dwell with the Father. But Jesus continues to assure his disciples that his departure also meant securing for us a shared relationship with the Godhead. This is really what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Jesus doesn't conquer sin merely to win a place for us. No, Jesus triumphed over Satan and death so that we could share in fellowship with God. This is how amazing the gospel truly is. We have in Christ the sure access to the Creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things, not as guests, but as sons and as daughters to the King. And because of that relationship, believers are given a new shared purpose in the gospel. Now, you can imagine the disciples having for 3.5 years traveled with Jesus and witnessed with their own eyes Jesus living for the will and purpose of God. And what was at one point exclusive to just Jesus, Jesus, by the work of the gospel, extends welcome to share relationship and purpose to all those who look to Christ. This is why Jesus says again, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." This is the heart of God for his disciples. This is the heart of God for you and for I, that we would be welcomed into every aspect of relationship, even to the extent of shared purpose. But the question that this text really begs to be asked is, how will believers not only remember these gospel realities, but begin to align their lives to accomplish them? And our text this morning answers that question in the most glorious way. Our Savior promised the disciples that he would send another helper. And this shared helper would enable them to not only live missionally for God, but he would also enable them to love and obey him. Look with me at our text, John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me saying to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would you use the word by your Spirit now to teach us about the Son, so in knowing him more, we would love and obey him for your glory. Amen. As we jump into our text, we need to remember that this section does not stand alone apart from the previous text. Jesus is still calling his own into a shared life that has purpose, that is grounded and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in the midst of the disciples' fear, Jesus has explained how belief in him as the Christ has resulted in the stated gospel realities for each and every one of them, allowing the disciples to share in relationship with the Godhead whom they have a shared future with. But Jesus will tell them that the gospel does not just redeem relationships and their future, it changes again their purpose in life. And God's desire and design is to use believers for his glory. And just Jesus describes the works that they will do to be great, which ultimately is setting the stage for our text that will repeatedly call believers to love and obey God. But if you are like me, you're sitting here and you're thinking about the idea of living out the purpose in such a way that reflects genuine love for God through obedience, and it sounds impossible. And humanly, it is impossible. But in the middle of the discussion of our new purpose and love and obedience, Jesus will introduce us to the Spirit of God, who is the agent, who will strengthen us to live out our purpose in such a way that we can reflect love and obedience to God. So, though our text sounds like it's repeating ideas, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is teaching about the power and comfort of the Spirit, who will aid us to know and to live out our new identities in Christ Jesus. And throughout this whole chapter, Jesus has been reminding his followers of the unique and exclusive relationship within the unified Godhead. But again, now, because of the gospel, the Father has extended to you and to I relationship and all of his resources to any and all who believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. A relationship that is distinctly to be marked by love, not just God's love for you and I, but really our love for the Father through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it in this way. I love my daughters. I have three of them. And before this, you can really understand the extent of my love for my children. You have to understand, I hate shopping. I do not enjoy it. I am the type of guy that once I find a shirt that works, I buy four of them. Once I find a pair of pants that work, I buy four of them. I like to open my drawer without looking and just grab two important essentials and walk out the door. Why? It doesn't matter if it matches or not. They're comfy, they're cozy, they're budget friendly. This is why Costco's my jam, right? But you can't take those principles and apply it to daughters. You just can't. And though Vera doesn't love dress shopping, she and I went out to do dress shopping. It is so painfully difficult. We went to 5 stores. Hours later, and no dress in hand, we walked out of that store. But guess what? My heart wasn't filled with annoyance or frustration. The whole point and the whole time was that my heart was filled with delight. Because I was doing a task, a service to the one whom I loved. And though I would never say I love shopping, I love my daughters. I love spending time with the ones that I know. I love serving the ones who I know. And Jesus tells his disciples in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And at first, the idea of love and obedience, we cringe that those two concepts would ever be uttered in the same sentence. Because how can two seemingly contradictory things ever be related? We tell ourselves wrongly that love is freedom to do as I please, to seek after my own pleasures and desires. That love is never something that is connected to obedience. Because again, obedience, wrongly, we come to understand as something that is associated with power, obligation, and at times oppression. But here in verse 15, Jesus will contradict these wrong notions and he will call his own to love and obey God. And these are not new concepts. We have seen them all throughout Scripture. God created Adam and Eve to delight in him, but he also called them to obey him and to love him. And what Adam and Eve miserably failed to accomplish, Jesus, the second and better Adam, fully God and fully man, accomplished what Adam and Eve failed to do. He loved God and obeyed him perfectly and joyfully. And those who are redeemed, who look to Christ for life, are now called to love and obey God just like our Savior. But how do I love Christ and keep his commandments? Because again, the idea of following Christ's example and loving and obeying God makes my heart tremble because of the countless times I have failed to obey him. But in our text, Jesus again provides us with not only the answer as to how to accomplish this, but the very good means that will enable us to do the work like Christ and to love and obey like Christ. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give another helper. You see, this is why Jesus needed to leave. As the one who obeyed completely the will of the Father, he could now ask him to send another helper to strengthen his disciples, to strengthen you and I to do the humanly impossible, love and keep God's commandments. Appreciate what D.A. Carson describes, and as he describes the idea of love and obedience. He says, love of the disciples for Jesus is something that should not be seen as the price paid for this gift, any more than it is a price paid for their obedience. Jesus is describing a set of essential relations, not a set of conditions. His true followers will love him, they will obey him, and he on his part will secure for them from the Father who denies nothing to his Son, another counselor. You see, those who by faith look to Christ for salvation, he gives the Spirit as a helper. He's not a substitute for Christ, but he is one who shares in oneness with the Father and the Son, who will remain with them forever. It's interesting that Jesus says another helper in describing the Spirit. He's not the first helper, but he's another helper. But simply one who is like the one that they've already experienced. In other words, ultimately, Jesus is pointing to himself as the first helper who came and dwelt among them as Emmanuel. And Jesus came as the helper who made the Father known and really established the work of redemption for you and I to take place. The Spirit will now come and make the Son known and aid us to live for the Father. But this is why, in part, the disciples are fearful. Their help is about to leave, but Jesus reassures them that help and grace would not disappear with his departure. Jesus promised that just as he had helped them, another helper would be sent. Jesus will use future language of will ask and will help to aid the disciples to see that his departure would really open up the path for the helper to come. But again, the disciples need to still be taught about the Comforter. So Jesus provides them with a description of the Spirit of God. Look with me at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Do you hear it? He's the Spirit of truth. Just as Jesus embodied ultimate truth about God and everything created, the Spirit of truth embodies the same realities. He will represent what is genuine in the world and accurate about God. Truth is always rooted in the Godhead. But secondly, he is the one who the world does not receive. The idea of receive is to take and make one's own. And the reason the world will not receive the Spirit is because the world does not have the ability or desire for the Spirit because they have rejected the first helper. Why in the world would they desire to receive the second helper? They are wholly about living for themselves. And by making the statement that the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand and is contrasting those who believe in Christ and those who have ultimately rejected Christ. You see, the world has no ability to receive truth. The keystone of receiving the gift of the Spirit and of the shared gospel reality rests upon what you do with Jesus. Do you receive him or do you reject Christ? The unbelieving world neither knows the Spirit of truth nor sees him, but the disciples will see him, and they do know him, for they have already believed in the Son, and believing the Son means they have all that God promises. A picture of what this looks like is really the scene of the cross. As Jesus is crucified, he is surrounded by believers and unbelievers. The religious leaders who were looking for the Messiah, what do they look on at the cross at Christ and they mock? They deny, they sneer at Jesus Christ. And along that story, we meet a Roman centurion who is not looking for the Christ. But he's watching everything transpire and the unfolding story of Jesus and his crucifixion. The centurion makes a bold statement. He says, truly, this man is not just innocent, but this man is the Son of God. You see, this is the whole point of the text. Jesus saying in life, there is always two categories of people. There is never a neutral person. There is someone who either rejects Christ or believes in Christ. And applicationally, this is what the text is doing for you and I here this morning, is asking us, what will we do with this Jesus? If you're here as a person knowing merely facts about God, but trusting in your good works to save you, then you cannot receive the gift of the Spirit, for you have not believed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ for redemption. And the appeal of the text, the appeal that I make before you, is that you would come recognizing and admitting and confessing that you are a sinner who desperately needs redemption. And that redemption is only found in believing in the Son of God who paid for your sins, who did not stay dead but rose again. And this is what the text is calling you and I to regularly assess in our own hearts. Where do we stand? Are we believers? Or are we those who stand rejecting, mocking, in need of salvation? For if you reject Christ, you cannot receive the Spirit of truth. But the disciples did believe in Christ. And though they were promised the helper, they were still left feeling abandoned. So Jesus, again, comforts them. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. The words of Jesus are spoken with the disciples' fear of his departure in mind. So Jesus calls them to believe in God and believe also in me. For he is the one who will not leave them fatherless, but he is the one who will come back to them. But the return of Jesus refers not just to him physically after his resurrection, but a promise to return via the Spirit. And at the heart of what Jesus promises is Trinitarian hope, a topic that he'll eventually come back to in verse 23. I apologize, I have to deal with this. Last song, and that last song got to me. It gave me a little bit of a runny nose, I apologize. And though there was coming a time when the world would not see Jesus physically after his ascension, Jesus states that this would not be again the disciples' experience. Because the Father would send the Spirit to them, and shared oneness with the Godhead would result in shared presence in the life of those who believe in the Son. But how would they know that the words of Christ would really come to pass? Well, look at verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay, what, you hear that day? What is that day referring to? It's Resurrection Day. Jesus claims with certainty that on that Resurrection Day, you will know. The verb know means to realize or to understand. And the focus is on the source of their confirmation, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And though the disciples could not see how God's plan would all fit together, we as New Testament readers look back, and what do we see? We see how the Father has truly planned it all. The Father has commissioned the Son to come, not just as another prophet or another teacher, but as the Christ who is one with the Father and makes the Father fully known. The confirmation of all that Christ promised to his disciples is in his resurrection. This is why, as Christians, we love Easter. Listen, it's not just Easter breakfast and glorious bacon. It is the fact that as God's people, we come together and we remember that on the resurrection of Jesus, all that Christ had promised you and I, it came to fruition. The shared future, the shared relationship with the Godhead, the shared purpose, all of these realities would not have come to pass if it was not for Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus did not stay dead. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. For again, Jesus, in his conversation of the resurrection, ultimately brings him right back to the same truth of verse 15. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, the glorious resurrection day moves Jesus to call his own, to keep his commandments. Why? Because Jesus understands something fundamental here, that those who by the gospel love and obey the Father belong to the Father. In other words, they love and obey Jesus, and he loves them in the exact same way that he loves and obey his Father, and the Father loves him. And this is why Jesus says, whoever has my commandments keeps them. Ferguson explains this section by stating, to have the commandments of God means to understand them, to agree with them, to have firm intellectual grasp of their meaning. But true love of God in Christ is not simply understanding, but actually living in accordance to these commands. I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and all I could think about was my love for the Premier League. I love English soccer. In particular, I love Chelsea Football Club. And naturally, my whole family, well, my personal family, the other side of the family cheer for another team, but my family, we cheer for Chelsea, and my son has caught the same passion. And we were recently in a tournament, and we got to the final, and we lost. And though our club is prestigious, and we have won every trophy that's out there, the last two seasons have been miserably painful. I mean, that's not even beginning to describe well my experience following Chelsea these last 2 years. But I pulled my son after that game, and I said, son, I love you, and I love Chelsea, and I have followed this team for over 13 years. You don't have to follow them. You can pick another path. You can pick another team. You don't have to follow this just because I love them. My son, wearing his Chelsea jersey and a scarf, and through eyes of sorrow, said, no way. And he walked off, and I looked at my wife, and I said, he got the assignment. This is how love and loyalty is forged. He knows that love of Chelsea in good times and in bad times does not matter. We love the team that we have chosen to know and to follow. But the text that we're talking about, we're not talking about something temporal and trivial like soccer and Chelsea. We're talking about a knowing and agreeing and grasping onto the commands of God, whom we love and we live for. Because the infinite and eternal God, who has shown us rich mercy and a great love, has invited us to share in it. And Jesus here explains to his disciples how to share in it by mirroring his love and obedience to the Father. For those who love and obey the Father, Jesus promises that he will not only love them, but he will ultimately manifest himself to them. Now, hearing this, Judas, not Iscariot, asks a really reasonable question as to how the manifestation of Christ will occur. Now, this isn't Judas doubting Jesus. He's not asking so much why, but how, but rather, why would you show yourself to us but not to the whole world? If the agenda, if the plan is to come as ruling, reigning king, unveil it to the world. Look at verse 22 and hear the words of Judas. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." To help us understand Christ's response, you really need to come back to verse 2. And that statement when Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now follow what Jesus is saying here. He says in verse 2, "I'm going to prepare a place, an abode for you to be with my Father." But then here in verse 26, he says that the Holy Spirit is coming to make a place or an abode for the Father and the Son to dwell in you. The language of we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you see and hear how shocking this is? Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go and make a place for you to be with my Father." But the Spirit of God, he is coming to make a place for the Father to be in you. It's a two-way street. Jesus goes to make a place for us to dwell with God so that we can dwell with him intimately. And the Spirit comes to make a place for the Godhead to dwell with us intimately. And all of it is possible because of the gospel. And just as Jesus is in the Father, so we are in Jesus. He goes to make a place for us with the Father, and the Holy Spirit again comes to make a place for the Father in us so that we might become the temples of the Spirit of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:22, "In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And Jesus is emphasizing the intimate presence of the Trinity with his disciples. But what does this have to do with Christ manifesting himself to some, but not others? Jesus is going to be using and is using this idea of dwelling to again explain that there are two categories of people. Those who believe and dwell with God, both in the present and in the future. And then there are those who don't believe in Christ and cannot see the Spirit, cannot experience the dwelling of the Godhead with them. And those who are unbelievers will be marked by a lifestyle of love and obedience to self, not Jesus. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." The world remains unaware of God's presence, leading to a lack of love and obedience towards him. Jesus highlights the authority of his message by stating that it comes from God, not from himself. This is why the imagery of sent is really important. It emphasizes that it's not a random act, but it's all a part of God's greater purpose and plan that he is bringing and enacting through Jesus Christ. But Jesus reminds Judas and the disciples that there's two sides to this message. The gospel shared realities are strictly reserved for those who have believed in Jesus Christ and follow his teachings. But those who reject Christ will not love him and will not obey him. And in the midst of these sobering reminders, the disciples' time with Jesus is running short. And knowing this, Jesus transitions from answering Judas to making his final statements to his beloved followers, because he knows, again, that physical time with them is about to end. Listen to the words of Jesus in verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." In these verses, you hear the kindness of the Lord, who knows already the condition of the human heart. He knows their weakness. He knows they are going to be prone to wander and to forget all that Christ has taught them. So he reassures them, and he tells them, the very Spirit that's coming, his job, what he is equipped to do is to strengthen and encourage and aid you to remember all that Christ taught you. But despite Christ's explanation of the Spirit, the disciples are obviously still shaken. The inner turmoil that began this whole discourse remains in their heart, because Jesus is about to leave them, and they know it. They cannot fathom life without Jesus. Shannon was telling me recently she's been watching someone's dog, and every time she tells that dog, "All right, now I'm leaving," the dog pulls its ear back, sits and mopes. And I'm like, I couldn't believe it. I said, "There's no way the dog knows." She videoed it, and I was like, wow, that dog knows. Now, I'm not comparing the disciples to a dog, but what I am saying is the disciples keenly felt the despair. And there are times where you and I, as we read texts like this, we distance ourselves from them and going, what's the big deal? You're going to get the Helper. No. Listen, the disciples have come to know and believe and love Jesus. They don't want to see Christ leave, but they know and they can feel and sense in Christ as he begins to conclude his thoughts that their time with him is running. And knowing this, Jesus breathes comfort upon them. He says in verse 27, "Peace, shalom, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." See, Christ assures his own by giving them his own peace. It's a peace that he can give because he possesses all of it. Jesus is the one who is full of grace, full of truth, but he is also full of peace. And in light of his departure, Jesus desires to leave them with the reminder that they already possess peace, because Jesus has freely given himself to them. But here in this verse, Jesus not only assures them of the peace they possess, but he continues to distinguish them from the world. He says, the world who cannot see him or know him. Jesus states, the world's understanding of peace is so vastly different. It offers a peace, a peace that is cheap and fraudulent, a peace that is not genuine, and it will not last. Ferguson, again, right concerning the peace of God, he says, the Lord is leaving them, but leaving his peace behind with them. The peace is much deeper, richer thing than the world knows. It's not absent of war, and it's not won by the sword. It is the deep serenity that comes from the knowledge of God's love, Christ's victory, and the believer's ultimate inheritance in heaven. It's a wholly unlike any kind of peace we have seen in this world. And Jesus, in leaving his peace with them, ultimately says that he guarantees that he will bring them to be with him eternally, which is enough cause for them to rejoice. But Christ will press into their fear by calling them to see his departure to the Father as more reason to rejoice. Again, listen to the words of Christ. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I." Here Jesus emphasizes the Father is greater than him. This is not about inequality within the Godhead. They are all equal. Jesus is God, fully man. But to highlight the supremacy of the Father's will, which Jesus has submitted to perfectly and joyfully, he will say that the Father is greater. But the statement that the Father is greater than I really aims to unite the Father and himself in the work rather than separate or differentiate. He encouraged his disciples to trust in God's greater plan and to understand that his departure is really ultimately for the glory of God. I was thinking about an illustration that would help explain this, and I thought about my own childhood. As an 11 or 12-year-old boy, my dad would oftentimes give me the choice to come with him to run errands, which always risky business, because it was always a lot of hours, a lot of stores, a lot of shopping, things that I hated. But it also always entailed quality time with my dad. My dad would press in about what I was learning in my own walk. He would invest and disciple in me. We always ended up on some dodgy curb eating really sketchy food that was amazing, that always made the trip 100% worth it every time. But the number of times my dad would say, "Hey, Stephen, I'm going out. Do you want to come with me?" It's like without fail, I would do the same thing. Where are we going? How long will we be? Are we going to eat? And not one time did my dad ever answer that question. He always posed it in the same way. Are you coming or are you not? And he'd grab the keys and start walking out the door. Because ultimately what my dad was wanting me to consider was to trust his plan by trusting in him. In a greater sense, what Jesus is calling his disciples to put their fear in the context of God's sovereign plan, a plan they can trust because they know the one who is planning it all. And Jesus begins to conclude his thoughts by emphasizing the importance of grounding their faith in God and the perfect plan for them in the world. He tells them in verse 29, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." He repeats a similar statement made earlier, indicating that understanding what is to come should solidify their belief in God. Instead of rebuking them for their eventual fear, Jesus points them towards the proper object of faith, providing a pathway out of fear and guiding them towards an appropriate focus of their trust. He goes on to tell them in verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." And in this passage, Jesus addresses the coming challenges that are surely coming their way. Not just in the departure, but the arrival of the ruler of this world, that great snake, that enemy, Satan. And he emphasizes that despite these challenges, his love for the Father and obedience to his commands remains unwavering. And Jesus assures his disciples that even with his departure, though it may feel like defeat, it will be a knockout victory. The conclusion of this passage really is marked by Jesus' command to rise up, let us go from here. Because everything that Jesus has warned them about, everything that Jesus has instructed them with, everything that Jesus has prepared them for is about to come to pass. But even at that very moment that their worlds are about to come down crashing, Jesus reminds them that all that will take place is not outside of the sovereign plan of God. And in his perfect obedience and in his love for the Father, he will show the world the Messiah has truly come. And though the world and Satan may have believed that the cross defeated Christ, they would learn that Jesus, driven by love for the Father, would rise up 3 days later as the triumphant Savior. Jesus' final words are a reminder that rejecting Christ and living for self may seem like a viable option today, but on that glorious day when we stand before our King, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is King. As believers here this morning, we're called to live out our identity in Christ by being those who live out our new purpose in Jesus. In other words, we exist to glorify God by making and maturing disciples who together are becoming like Christ. But when our hearts falter, remember we have been given another helper to aid and to teach us all things concerning Christ. Jesus did not fail us. His Spirit will not fail us. May the grace of God live out and of our lives lead us to a shared life and purpose that is found in the gospel of Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word and how it provides understanding concerning your Spirit, who you provided to teach us and to aid us. We know that your gift of the Spirit is a reminder of your posture to lavish grace and mercy upon us. For without your Spirit, how could we understand your revealed word about your Son, Jesus? We pray that your Spirit would keep empowering us and fortifying us for the challenges ahead, knowing that even outside of these walls, trials may arise to unsettle us. Temptations to be fearful and doubtful of you will be waiting for us. So may your glory and your Son continue to be used to not just comfort us, but confront us. And we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.